Let's turn to Acts chapter 6. Now, as we approach this, we want to think about two challenges that are facing this early Christian community. And they will carry on through the rest of the story in the book of Acts. And in fact, will recur in a variety of ways throughout the history of the church. And they're part of our own experience. Again, there's this kind of idea that the early church in Jerusalem or wherever else was this kind of all happy, everybody always got along. You know, I mean, wouldn't you feel happy if when you... I mean, there are miracles all the time. You would think, yay, this is great. Well, even with all of that, they still had their issues. And they had these challenges were from within, and they were twofold in nature. And they were from without. They were also twofold in nature. And we want to, in the early, the first part here, the writer, who is Luke, is reminding us of these challenges from within. The first one is sin. In Acts chapter 5, we find Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. And so there's the issue of sin in the church. And then there's also, as we'll look at here briefly, the issue of division. Conflict, which arises within the church between people. Something, again, which will be a recurrent issue. Because as people, we do collide with one another at times. And so this is hardly surprising in our fallen world. And because of indwelling sin and learning how we deal with that is crucial. From the outside, there is persecution. And while, then we'll look at that today as well, the developing persecution. And then there's also, while it's somewhat related, this issue of sin, it's something a little bit more subtle than lying to the Holy Spirit. It's the issue of worldliness, which we will not touch on today. But the idea that the church is a distinct community within the world, so how the church is in the world but not of the world is something which will unfold for us in the book of Acts as well. And then will become an issue in the epistles as well. So Paul takes up how we live in this world. Now, in Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses, we have this conflict which is described for us. So let's look there. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Well, let's just stop for just a second and note when the conflict arose. When did it happen? Well, yeah, it's at a time of growth. While the number of the disciples was increasing. Okay, so there's growth and there's expansion. Your children ever gone through growth spurts? Right? And you're like, oh, glory to God. I got to go back to Target. Yep. I just spent good money on those shoes. You know, now when I'm buying everything at Goodwill, that's it. And so, you know, off we go. And hey, listen, most of my stuff's from GW. So, you know, that's love GW, man. Just take it to the dry cleaners and off we go. So, everything but underwear. Praise God. All right, so. But while there's this growth going on, there's a conflict which arises. And it's within, remember, all the early Christians are Jews. They're all Jews. But even within the Jewish community, there were great distinctions. And the conflict here is between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Hellenists, okay, what's a Hellenist? As a Greek speaker. Now remember, in the Jewish diaspora, Jews are spread all over the Mediterranean world, they picked up a lot of Greek culture. In fact, there was a Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, and that's called the Septuagint, which is named after the supposedly 70 scholars that translated that Hebrew text into a Greek text so that Greek-speaking people, Greek-speaking Jews, could hear their Bible read to them in the synagogue. So, of course, when you pick up the language, you pick up other aspects of the culture. And the Hebrew only Jews tended to view the Hellenists as infected. You're not really, you know, yeah, you're Jewish and everything, but that Greek stuff is really bugging us. And that there's Greek culture you're infected with. You even speak the language. Well, of course, actually, everybody could speak the language for the most part. But the idea that in the synagogue, God would be praised in Greek, or the scriptures would be read in Greek, or something like that, was really anathema to some. So they were held at a little bit of arm's length there. Now, of course, the apostles, Jesus' disciples, the 12, they're not Hellenists. They're Judean Jews. All right, so they're not Hellenists, they're Hebraists. And who's complaining? The Greek Jews, the Hellenists, are complaining because in the distribution of support amongst the widows, these Hellenists are being overlooked. Isn't this interesting? You know, gonna take some food over here to three of the widows, and this one, well, she's Greek. If there's anything left over, we'll get it to her. You know, we'll take care of the Hebrew ones first. It's interesting that in their fallenness, even in the church, there was this ethnic divide that was right there, right at the beginning. And rightly, the Hellenists say, you know, this really doesn't reflect the unity we're all singing about on Sunday. So, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. They said, well, we need to have a church business meeting to settle this issue. Let's all get together and see about this. It's not right, they said. Now, in other words, before they even got to the meeting with the whole church, the apostles had talked about it. They reached some kind of conclusion about it. So they bring everybody together. It's not as though they just kind of threw it open and said, y'all figure it out. They had a solution that they then put to the church, and then the church had to how to wrestle with that, how to make that work. So the apostles come in and they say, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And the word that's used there for serve is diakonia. And there's a typo there under 2a in your notes. It says diakoia. The N dropped out somehow. That was a sort of a cockney N. It disappeared. And it should be diakonia. And that's, what, of course, where we get our word diaconate, or in its noun form, deacon. Okay. Now, the noun form isn't in the text. The word deacon here doesn't show up. But the verb form, serving, is present. And so the apostles are saying, we have to give priority to other things. So he says, they say in verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. In other words, the distribution now has gotten to be something which needs official organization. It was generally happening, but now it's going to, and this happens with growth, by the way. You can get things, I used to think when I was about 22, 23, you kind of get the church where it needed to be and it would just kind of run. You know, everybody would behave and, you know, and but, you know, you discover after a while that, you know, idiot-proof systems are no match for system-proof idiots. You know, that's really kind of the way it, you know, and you're a mess as well. You goof it up just by being the leader. So it's real important to realize that with growth comes change. What they'd had was probably sufficient. But with the growth came insufficiency, inadequacy. So there was conflict. So their solution is to appoint these 7 men. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. What they said pleased the whole gathering. And then they choose 7 men. Now the names are important. They chose Stephen, Stephanas, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. What are all of those names? They're all Greek names. So the people they put in charge were all Hellenists. We're going to make real sure here. But again, who chose them? I want you to... Not the, see, you choose seven men. They said to who? The congregation. The congregation chose the men. And the apostles laid their hands on them and confirmed them. But the men were chosen by the church. So that's a real important principle that gets into the church right away, that the congregation chooses its leaders, and then the apostles confirm them. All right, so there's both church selection and apostolic accountability. Let me give you just a particular way that that works out in practice within a Presbyterian setting. You all had to vote to approve me to come here. I hope there's no buyer's regret, but there you go. And so, because I'm kind of happy, I like being here. But that's not sufficient. I had to appear before the presbytery, all the other pastors in this region, and they had to examine me and approve me before I would be allowed to even minister in the church. Now, at the other spectrum, suppose we were part of a church and they just said, well, this is the guy, here you go. Then you might go, well, he's got three heads. I don't think he fits well here. So both the congregation's election and the affirmation of other leaders have to fit together to secure godly leadership in a context. Both of those voices need to be heard. The congregation's voice and the leadership that is beyond the congregation. All of that has to work together. So here we have these Greek speakers that are set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. What's the result of this? Well, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests, even, were becoming obedient to the faith. So the result is that God's word increases. Now, this is one of those literary markers in the book of Acts. We introduced this in the very first session that we did together. There's a couple of places through the book of Acts where you'll see, well, there's more than a couple, there's a few, where there's a summary statement. The word increased, the number of disciples continued to grow. Or the word increased and the church was strengthened. And those are hinge points. Those are summary statements that Luke is making that says we're going to go on to something else. Now we're going to go into the next chapter. And what you have in the rest of chapter 6 through the end of chapter 7, really the first few verses of chapter 8, is a hinge. It's a gateway into a whole new era now in the life of the church, a whole new section. We've been introduced to these seven men. Two of them, Stephen and Philip, are going to now play a more prominent role in the next couple of chapters. We'll come to Philip when we get back in the new year. But Stephen is before us right away. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing what? Great wonders and signs among... It's just your average deacon, right? See, so look, I don't know that these seven are deacons. All right, a lot of people say, well, see, here's the beginning of the deacon ministry. Well, they're not called deacons here. Though the word for diaconal service is used. So maybe it is. Maybe it's the beginning of an eldership ministry as well. But here's the interesting thing. Were apostles the only ones that God was using to do signs and wonders? Well, no. No. He's using a variety of people. And sometimes we get the idea that for God to use someone, they have to be, you know, sort of lofty and exalted and over here somewhere in some upper echelon of spirituality. And God wants to use all of His people, of course, in a variety of ways. But I mention this just in passing, so you won't think that God can't use you to bless people by looking at what you're called to do. Stephen could have said, my calling is to wait on tables to make sure those Hellenistic widows have enough in their pantries. And if somebody said, well, would you pray for the sick? I suppose he could have said, well, no, I have the pantry ministry. Well, see, that's not his response. His response was not, you know, well, we don't do coffee. See, the response of the early Christians was, well, what's needed? What needs to be done? Well, let's get on with it. What do we have to do? So while everybody had particular giftings and callings, there was also this general serving response that said, well, what needs to happen? Let's do it. Let's get on with it. In other words, it's not my ability anyway, right? Isn't it the Holy Spirit's ability? Right? I mean, if you were praying for someone and suddenly they were miraculously healed, would you think, yeah. I did dress in a phone booth this morning. I mean, you'd be as stunned as anybody. I prayed for a person once and they were healed. And they said, I'm healed. I said, you are. Are you sure? I was far more disbelieving than they were. So it's real important to realize that whatever happens is happening because of grace anyway. So we don't look at it and go, well, that's not my gift. That's not my ministry. We're all simply stewards of grace anyway, which is what we were trying to highlight, perhaps imperfectly this past Sunday. So let's let God work through our lives. So Stephen's letting God work through him. And notice what it says. What comes first, the grace or the power? Grace. You see, grace leads to power. He was full of grace, so there was power. We don't pray for power. We pray for what? Grace. You shall receive power, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You don't pray for power, you pray for the Holy Spirit. You don't pray for power, you pray for grace. And when grace fills the church, when grace fills our lives, then God will work through our lives for His glory. Now, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. What happens is, opposition now, from the synagogue of the freedmen. And notice that some of the people were from Cilicia. The leading city of Cilicia was called Tarsus. Now, who comes from Tarsus that we're about to meet? Yeah, so maybe Saul of Tarsus in Jerusalem, maybe that's the synagogue he's a member of. We don't know. I just kind of point that out in passing because he's there. Maybe these are his people. And that's how he comes into really immediate contact with Stephen, because it is the people from this synagogue who begin to take issue with Stephen's preaching. They, however, in their disputing with him, which is a word about public debate, they start holding public debates with Stephen, but they're losing. Now, if you're losing in a debate, the most important thing to do is go into ad hominem arguments. In other words, you're ugly. You know, you start ad hominem against the man. You start, if you can't win, you just start ridiculing. If you're ever listening to a debate and somebody starts ridiculing, you know they're losing. You know, well, my opponent, you know, his mother is, and well, okay. So we know who's ahead here. They can't win the debate, so they shift over to, they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They secretly instigated men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So what they're going to move into now is a smear campaign. You don't want to listen to any of the arguments this man is making because he's already said blasphemous things. So pay no attention to Stephen, you see. Well, people are still listening. And largely that's because God's confirming the words that Stephen is saying with what? With signs and wonders. Okay. This leads to charges that they bring formally before the council. They stirred up the people, this smear campaign did, and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The charges against Stephen, and these are charges again which will recur throughout the book of Acts, that from within the Jewish community, the charge against the Christian preachers is this. From the Sadducees, remember what message was it that the apostles were preaching that the Sadducees were mad about? Jesus and the resurrection. Okay. These are not the Sadducees now. This is a much broader group within the Jewish community. And it includes the Pharisees. Remember, Saul of Tarsus is a Pharisee. This is the synagogue of the freedmen. The charges have to do with speaking against two things, the temple and the law. Keep your finger here and come over to Acts 21 for just a second. We'll just kind of fast forward, still be in Jerusalem, but now we've got Saul, who's become Paul, and he's been out on his missionary journeys, and he comes back to Jerusalem. And look what happens in Acts 21. He gets into the temple, and in Acts chapter 21, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, that is, seeing Paul, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Okay, what's the place? The temple. All right, so he's preaching against what it means to be Jewish, he's preaching against the law, and he's preaching against the temple. These are the consistent charges that are made against the Jewish Christians. Their view of the of who Israel is, their view of the law, and their view of the temple is a monstrous blasphemy. That's their charge. Now, in a certain way, you can understand this. So if we go back to Acts chapter 6 and 7 now. "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Well, that's not altogether incorrect, is it? Not really, except for this. Did Jesus say, "I'm going to destroy this place"? No, he didn't say that. All right, let's look back at what Jesus said. It's in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, let's go over there. Now, he's in a dispute, and in verse 13, this is after the wedding, verse 18, the Jews, this is after cleansing the temple, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, saying, what? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Far from saying, "I will destroy the temple," Jesus said what? "You destroy it, and I'll what? I'll raise it up." They completely inverted what Jesus' words were. Now, of course, what's he talking about? He's talking about himself. Verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Who does destroy that temple? They do. And what does he do? Raises it up in 3 days. So what Jesus is teaching and taught the apostles, and the apostles are teaching, is this. See this temple here in Jerusalem? One day, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, what's going to happen to the temple? It's going to be destroyed. He didn't say he would do it. In fact, he just said it was going to happen. We know historically who actually did destroy it. Well, that was the Romans. Jesus just said, the day is coming, not one stone will be left on top of another. All right, so he predicted that, prophesied that, it definitely came to pass. And then it was leveled to the ground, finally, in about 134 after the Bar Kokhba revolt. But so Jesus' words came to pass precisely. But in the charges of the book of Acts, they're saying that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. That's an inversion. They also said he'll make changes to the law. Now, that's almost surely based in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Again, a misapplication of the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you," what? If you even look. "You have heard it said unto you, do not kill. But I say unto you," if you are what? Angry. You've already committed murder in your heart. And so, almost certainly, Jesus saying, "Moses said, but I say," right? How is that going to be heard by many people? Well, you're making yourself out to be a new Moses. Well, that's exactly right. But in a slightly different way. And that'll come out a little bit later as Stephen preaches. He's not going to say he's not simply a new Moses. He's going to say he's the one Moses said would replace him. So obviously the one who comes after Moses, who replaces Moses, can give teaching in that regard. So, let's notice that they misunderstood that. Now, what's Stephen's defense? Well, in Acts chapter 7, what you have is a story. Stephen tells a story. And I want to stress that to you a little bit this morning. I love systematic theology. I love it. I read big, fat systematic theology books. I think it's fun. And further proof of just how weird I am. And I love doctrine and dogma and the history of doctrine and dogma, all of those things. But the Bible is not a dictionary of theology. That's not what the Bible is. Theology is derived and deduced from the Bible, but the Bible is itself a story. In fact, I like to tell people it's a pop-up picture book. It's full, and it was originally, of course, given to a people largely who were not literate. The literate ones were the priestly caste, and they would read it to the people and help them understand. So that's why the Bible is full of loads of imagery, symbols, and so on, because they're not just hearing it, but as they hear it, they're what? They're envisioning it. They're seeing it. And so the preaching and teaching ministry and the reading of God's Word was crucial. We tend to take the Bible and privately read it. One of the things that happens as a result of that private reading of Scripture, which I certainly don't discourage, I would encourage that, is that we sometimes tend to take verses out of context. We don't hear the whole big story. So what we do is we take a little verse and we rip it out and bang it up on the fridge. You know, and or put it in our promise box or something like that. And that's usually not... what it does is it perverts the real intent of the text because it divorces it from its story. And Stephen tells a story. The Bible is a story. It's not a systematic theology textbook. You don't go, okay, atonement, and look up atonement near the front because it's an A. That's not how it happens. Now, atonement's all over the Bible, of course, but it's given to us in the form of a story about what atonement means. What does propitiation mean? What does mercy seat mean? See, atonement, or at-one-ment, it used to be said in English, Old English, at-one-ment, and mercy seat, and propitiation are all part of the... those are just translations of the same words in Hebrew and Greek. And they're not just used in the temple for sacrifice, though they do come to be used that way. And so we're given a story. Like, we're given a story about Jacob not getting along with Esau. They don't talk for years. And then finally, Jacob's coming home. And guess who's waiting? Esau. Remember, when they last seen each other, what did Esau want to do? He wanted to kill him. So if you're Jacob, you're going home with all your family, got your wives, got your kids, got everything, you're going to go home. And Esau is waiting. He puts together a big present and sends it ahead of him. And he says, this present will go ahead of me. And this present will propitiate, will atone, will mercy towards my brother. And then he will see my face. See, what is going before me will remove what? The offense which separates us, and we will be what? Through this gift, we will be reconciled. See, that's a family story. But that's the word that's used to describe what Jesus did at the cross. See? So, you don't just look up the word atonement. You read the story. And the story tells us, communicates to us what's happening. And so Stephen tells the story, and I want to emphasize to you the importance of that so that we read the whole story, even all the Beatitudes. Read through those too. It's very important to understand the emphasis that's going on there. Well, he divides us into a few key sections. In Acts 7, 1 to 8, we have the story of redemptive history from Abraham to Joseph. And then Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16, we have the story from Joseph to Moses. And then a very lengthy section from Moses to David in verses 17 through 45. I want to concentrate in that section just a little bit with you this morning. Let's look at verses 27 and verses 35 through 37 here in Acts chapter 7. In verse 27, the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" What's going on here? What's the story about? Well, this is Moses. And remember, Moses knows he comes from a Hebrew background. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. What does his name mean? What does Moses' name mean? It means deliverer. That's what the name means. Deliverer. He knows that he's called by God, and it's very clear here in the text that he believed his brothers would understand his calling. Okay? He knew his calling. He figured if he knew it, what? They'd get it. And so he decides, my calling is to deliver the people of Israel from the Egyptians. I'll do it one at a time with a large stick. All right? This is how we approach ministry in our immaturity. Hey, I'm called by God. It's one of the great mistakes in church history is I was ordained at 20. Okay? If you ever find any of those tapes, just burn them. Burn them. You know, just do away with them. So anyway, so Moses goes, you know, I'll whack this Egyptian. So, you know, he buries him. But of course, you know, the wind blows and hands are sticking up out of the sand. And so he, you know, that's what I've told my kids that. I said, you, Tony, just say, you know, your sins will find you out. And I'd say, hands are sticking out of the sand here, kids. You know, it's, you thought you could bury that. I found those wrappers. I saw that Snickers wrapper. So it's real important to realize what's happening here. Moses is believing he's delivering the people. They don't accept it. And so they say to Moses, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? So they reject Moses as their ruler and deliverer. Now, of course, Moses flees into the wilderness, doesn't he? And what happens to Moses in the wilderness out there? Well, he gets a Gentile bride and marries into the household of the priest of Midian, Jethro. And then after 40 years, so he's now 80 years of age, he has that experience at the burning bush. And he goes through that. And verse 35 then, this Moses, whom they what? Rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man, God sent as both a ruler and a redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. The man God sent is the man that Israel historically did what with? Rejected him. Okay, so he's telling the story of Moses rejecting. He says, but it's nevertheless true that God sent him. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And again, what's the charge against him? What's one of the charges against Stephen? That he's making changes to what? Changes in the law. And Stephen's saying, Moses told you that what would happen? There'd be a prophet like me that would come. And here's the point he's going to make. Just like you rejected Moses as your ruler and your redeemer, guess what else you guys have just done? Just like they did, you did. They rejected Moses, you rejected his replacement. You rejected the one he prophesied would come after him. And there's a reason you did this. Verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, Moses, thrusting him aside, and in their hearts turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. So what's the problem for Israel? They reject Moses, and in their hearts say what? We'll go back to Egypt, and what do they need to take him there? They need idols. They need false gods. So, in verse 41, they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. This is a quotation from Amos. Very important quotation here. I want you to pay very close attention here. This is God describing the people of Israel going through the wilderness. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Now, as Israel is going through the wilderness, this is why reading the all those genealogies, oh, that one's kind of a mess, is important too. If you look through it, in the book of Numbers, they have a certain amount of tribes to the north, a certain amount of tribes to the west and the east, and the largest number of tribes to the south. If you're standing on a mountain, Okay? And you look down and you see the camp of Israel going through the wilderness. What do you see? You see a cross moving through the wilderness. And right in the middle was the tabernacle of Moses with the holy place. And, you know, he had all the furniture in there. And the Ark of the Covenant right in the middle. That's at the center. So here's a cross with the atonement going right through the wilderness. All right? So they look, that's what you would see if you're looking down on it. But that's not the only tent. That's not the only tent that was there. See, what else is there during these 40 years? Verse 43, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. In other words, even in the wilderness, what did the people of Israel have with them? They had idols. Why was Israel in slavery in Egypt? You see, a lot of times I think we think God is just kind of capricious. And it was like, well, they've had it pretty easy here in Egypt. Let's make it hard for them for a while. Now, one of the things that comes through very clearly is that Israel was an idolatrous people even in Egypt. And so God was disciplining them and punishing them using Pharaoh. But rather than leaving idolatry behind them in Egypt, rather than converting the Egyptians had converted them. And rather than leaving that idolatry behind, what did they do when they left Egypt? They took it all with them. And what Stephen is saying, your fathers were idolaters. So when Moses was up on that mountain meeting with God and going to bring you God's law, even while that was happening, you could see on the mountain God's very presence, you still did what? You built idols. You still did that. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern he'd seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before the fathers. Verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Now see, what's he getting to here? What's the other charge against Stephen? The temple issue. He's saying, well, you see, Solomon did build the house, but remember what God said through Isaiah? Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So he gets to the end and he says, you got a building. But God has already told you through Isaiah that his presence is not what? It's not limited to that building, because actually, heaven is what? God's throne. And the earth is God's... How big a God is that, by the way? Right? I mean, his feet are resting on the earth. All right? And he sits in infinite... In the heavens, infinitely away from us. Well, he reaches the climax of his sermon here. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law delivered by angels and didn't keep it. They, of course, rejoiced in this message. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. He's not done yet. You know, this time, yeah, I suppose he could have said, let's all close in prayer and beat a hasty retreat. But full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and rushed together at him, threw him out of the city and stoned him. Now, this is Stephen's martyrdom. And he has the image of Moses here to begin with. Remember in chapter 7, verse 1, what did his face look like? All right, his face is glowing. It doesn't mean he just had a pretty face. Okay, he has a countenance which is being owned by God. Remember when Moses would come down off the mountain, his face would be glowing. So this is a man whose face was striking them as something, as having been in the presence of God. That's what an angelic countenance meant. And now, caught up, away from this council meeting, his eyes are open beyond the veil, and he sees a vision of heaven. He says, I see the glory of God, and I see who? The Son of Man. Now, this is exactly the phrase which results in Jesus' crucifixion. Back in Matthew 26, and we don't have time to turn there this morning, but please look at it later. In Matthew 26, verses 60 through 68, we find Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin, and he says, when asked, "Are you the Christ?" "Yes, and in the days to come, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand and coming with the clouds of glory." And at that, you see, the priest tore his robes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? He must die." Now, with all that Stephen had said, when he gets to the kind of climactic point of this sermon, just as they were grinding their teeth, they're just mad about it. But when he says, "I see the Son of Man," that's when they did what? They rushed upon him to kill him. When Jesus said, "Son of Man," they said, "He's got to die." When Stephen said, "Son of Man," they said, "He's got to die." The Son of Man language is very important language. It comes from the book of Daniel in chapter 7. And the Son of Man language means that the rule of God's king has come. God, the rule of the kingdom has come. In other words, the kingdom is a present reality, and that means that everything has changed. The old covenant is now gone, and the Gentiles have to come in. The Son of Man has come in. All nations and kingdoms will come and serve him, if you read it in Daniel 7. And what they're saying, what Jesus is saying, what Stephen is saying is, Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of Man, and Stephen's saying, the Son of Man is there. He has come with the clouds. Your entire system has passed its expiration date. Your shelf life is over. Now the Gentiles have to come in. And at that, they did what? You got to die. Okay. Because what he's saying to them is, you are not in charge anymore. The temple is now with Christ. Christ has superseded Moses. So, with regard to the charges that were made against him, while they had it wrong in many ways, far from allaying their fears, he confirms their worst suspicions. Now again, Stephen is what kind of Jew? He's a Hellenist. How many Hellenists are in this group? None. So one of the things that was a part of the growing Christian community here were a large number of Hellenists. And the Judean Jews could easily play on that prejudice within their own community. How does he die? Well, they stone him. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, there's an interesting play on words here. It says the witnesses. Who are the witnesses? They're the people throwing the stones. Now, what's the word for witness? Martyr. So, the martyr. The martyrs. Okay, they're throwing the stones. But Stephen is actually giving what? Witness. He's the martyr. So the martyrs stone the martyr. Okay? It's a legal... Remember, the word witness is a legal term. Okay? So this is a legal proceeding. This is a legal execution. To throw those stones... Remember, Jesus said, "Let he who is what? Without sin, cast the first stone." Okay. When they look at Stephen, they go, "Do I have this sin?" "Nope. I'm stoning him. His sin is not my sin. I'm stoning him. I bear witness against him." Now, Stephen is bearing witness for Christ. They're bearing witness against Stephen and against Christ. And as they were stoning Stephen, watch Stephen's response. He called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, I want you to just watch a pattern here. Thomas A. Kempis' book, The Imitation of Christ, springs to mind here. "I see the Son of Man. You're going to have to die." So they take him out of the city to kill him. Now, only the Romans can do crucifixion, so they don't crucify him, but they stone him. That's the Jewish form of execution. When they do this, he, as he is dying, says to Jesus, what? "Receive my spirit." and don't hold this against them. Where have we come into this before? When Christ hangs on the cross outside the city, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and do not hold this sin against him. Stephen is imitating the death of Christ. Okay, he's showing the death of Christ. By his death, he is preaching Christ crucified. And who is standing there? Saul. Saul. My contention would be that in Stephen's death, Saul, for the first time, encountered Christ crucified. He saw visibly before him Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, the result of this is a scattering of the people. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution. So they marched back into the city, and we're going to clean out the church. Persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. That's a wonderful word there. Scattered is the word that's used for seed being sown in a field. So it's almost as though God used the enemy's hand to reach down into the church in Jerusalem and gather up all the members and do what with them? You guys have been sitting here in Jerusalem really nice and comfortable and enjoying one another's signs and wonders and glory, glory, glory. And yes, you know, you've had your moments, but a couple of bad days, but really things pretty good. Time for you to do what?
Go.
Remember I said, do what?
Go.
And so he scatters them. Now the apostles stay in Jerusalem because the church will be founded there. It will continue to grow there. It will be regathered. But there's a seed scattering that takes place throughout Judea and Samaria. Now remember in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, okay? And then where? Judea and Samaria. Okay, so this is where this hinges. He's saying, okay, here's the next phase of the mission. So you have the witness in Jerusalem, and now we're going to have the witness where? Judea and Samaria. That's the next section of the book of Acts. When we come back in the new year, that's where we'll pick it up. The shepherds are not struck down, even though the sheep are scattered, but this scattered seed took root and began to fill the land. So, as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So Stephen, by his death, by his story about Israel and his death before Jesus, he bears faithful witness to Christ crucified. I want to just finish with one thing. And that is when he saw Jesus doing something. What was Jesus doing? Standing. What's unusual about that from what we've already read? He's seated. When Stephen has fallen to his knees as the rocks pile in on him, and he sees Jesus what? Standing. It's as though the Lord got up from his throne to welcome him. You know, it's the only time we read about Jesus in heaven standing. It's as though all heaven stands for those who bear witness unto death. It's a lovely picture, of beautiful picture of Jesus standing up and saying, Stephen, you're mine. And I think this is a kind of fulfillment of Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. But if you acknowledge me before men, and he's talking about persecution, if you acknowledge me before men, I will what? Acknowledge you before my Father and all the angels of heaven. So it's as though as Stephen acknowledges or bears faithful witness to Jesus, even unto death, Jesus stands up. Jesus himself stands up. Not just the angels. Jesus stands up and says, I bear witness to you. You are mine. That's one of mine. It's a lovely picture.
Are you saying that only applies to persecution?
No, but I would say it especially applies to persecution. I wouldn't want to say it was an exclusive thing. Maybe, you know, but the idea that the Christian's faithful death under suffering, Jesus stands and confesses that person, Stephen, is mine, is a lovely picture. So, all right, well, I'll stop there. And you guys have been very brave to get through so much. And we've turned the corner. So now when we come back, it'll be the witness not now in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria. And that will take us up through Acts chapter 12. And then we will have the witness to the remotest parts of the earth in 12 to the end of the book. Okay? So questions on anything today? Yeah, Kim.
Prayed that Father forgive them, that not what they're doing. Stephen says, don't charge them. I mean, just like those aren't idle words, but what do you think?